over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the subject of the 13 fundamental pillars of Jewish thinking, the so-called Yud Gimel Ikrim. Ikrim means a root or fundamental or a primary element. These are the 13, sometimes they call the 13 articles of faith, the 13 basic issues on which the Jewish path, let's say, is built. And I presume you, this, is anyone new who hasn't been here? Okay, so we haven't started really, we haven't really taken them apart in detail, but we have begun to look at the general introduction, in other words, what theme it is that finds its way through this list. For those who haven't been here, these are the 13 elements that the Rambam Maimonides speaks out in his commentary, and they are best known probably in their summarized form as the so-called Ani Ma'amin Be'emunah Shleima, I believe with a perfect faith, that Hashem exists, that He's one, that He has no corporeal element or body or any image or imaginary representation, all the way through to the Messianic or to the resurrection of the dead. 13 elements of belief in Hashem, in God and Torah, and the nature of the Jewish people and its destiny, and the future of the end point, if you like, the destiny of history. Those are the 13 things that make up this this list. Now, we spent a couple of weeks studying the notion of these 13 things, what it is that the Rambam understands these things to be, as opposed to other opinions, try to explain that as opposed to the alternative understanding, which is that these are 13 sort of foundations. In other words, you can't posit a religion at all without these 13 things. The Rambam's view is that these are not to be grasped that way, but rather these are to be grasped as the 13 positive expressions, the negative side of which is spiritually disastrous. In other words, these are the assertion of these 13, or incorporation of these 13 into the Jewish consciousness, is the opposite exercise of breaking one of these things, which is a spiritual death or spiritual disconnection, if you like. That's the importance of these 13. But whichever way you approach them, there's no question that they are fundamental. They are both elements on which religion in general is constructed, and certainly Torah, and they are fundamental pillars, if you like, on which the whole system rests. Now, a question was asked here about the third one. So let's try and address that this evening. There may be elements of this discussion that we have addressed from other perspectives and other connections, but let's see if we can try and put it together in a meaningful way. Let me read you the first three. First of all, Ani Ma'amin Be'emunah Shleima, I believe with a perfect faith, Shabbar is Baruch Shmoy, that the Creator, Borei Manlik L'Kol HaBriyim, He creates and is master of, or conducts all that exists, all that is created, and He alone did, does, and will do all that is done. Secondly, that He is Yachid Ve'en Yechidus Kamo, He is single and there's no oneness or singleness like His, and that He was, is, and will be. And we've looked at those two from various angles. Let's look at the third one in detail now. It says this, Ani Ma'amin B'Emunah Shleima, I believe with a perfect faith, Shabbar is Baruch Shmoy, that Hashem, whose name is blessed, Einoy Guf, is not a body, has no physical or corporeal nature. And know those who grasp the material world, or those who inhabit the material world, cannot grasp his existence from this point of view. And he has no image at all. Very hard word to translate exactly. Dimyon means a demut in Hebrew means an image or a structure, let's say a representation of shape or form. The Hebrew word dimyon, for example, from the same root, means imagination. It's what you build, the pictures that you build in the dimension of imagination. Which means to say that not only is it required to understand and believe that Hashem, that God, has no body, but also it's required to understand that He has no imaginary form. That means Even if you could come up with some Kabbalistic diagram that says incredibly deep things about the divine nature, it's completely and absolutely and categorically forbidden to picture that he looks like that in any way, even in complete abstraction. That means anything that you can think of, or diagram, or represent in any way, even the most abstract sort of key or representation that only means to take you to something else, that's completely forbidden. Right? Completely forbidden. The way it's phrased here is that it's wrong, but we know from our study together that these 13 things are not just statements of fact or belief, these are the converse of things that if you transgress, you're not alive spiritually. So in other words, let's understand clearly. We're saying here that it's axiomatic in Jewish thinking to know that the Creator is completely incorporeal, has no suggestion of a body at all. And not only a body, but there's two components here. He's not a body and he's not any representation at all. We know that this statement that lays down this fact, is nothing other than the converse. In fact, its derivation lies in the statement that the Rambam culls from the Mishnah, which is that anybody who states that God has a body or any corporeal or physical representation, even any abstract representation, is not alive spiritually. Right? The way it's put in the... Let's do it properly. Read what he says. Anybody who says that Hashem has a body, listen to his words. These are the categories of individuals who have no spiritual life at all. Right? But they are cut off and they lost and have no spiritual existence in no dimension. First category, Hamin. What's a min? Five subcomponents. One, Ha'omer she'ein sham Elokei, that there's no God. Somebody says there's no God, but ein lo elam manik, the world has no master. Secondly, Ha'omer she'ein sham manik, somebody says that the world has a master, aval hem shnayim o yosef, but they're two or more. Now, comes ours. Third, Ha'omer, somebody who says, she'ein sham ribon echad, there is a master of the world, and he's one, aval shu guf ubal tmuna, but he has a body, or he possesses an image. Notice again the same two components that we have in our... There's no mistaking that this is the point of origin of our converse statement. Yes, picks up both of these two elements. The words are eno guf, that he's baal guf, he possesses a body. Shug guf, he is a body, he inhabits a body. Ubaal tmuna, he possesses an image or a picture. In the positive side, I believe with perfect faith that Hashem is eno guf, has no body, and has no image at all. Clearly the two... Well, if the positive statement is that he has no body, and the negative statement is, yes, that you may not transgress this aspect of belief, we know that the consequence of this transgression is having this mistake means to be detached from the absolute level of spirituality. The logic of that, of course, is that the world of Emunah, the world of faith, builds that dimension. It means the world of faith, one's existence in the next world, to put it most plainly, is the function of your own building of the consciousness that is that world. Our concept of the next world is simply one's own space. That means it's the consciousness, the awareness, the personality, if you like, that you have constructed during a lifetime. So a person who hasn't done that construction does not have a place to be. That's not a punishment, it's a consequence. So a person who denies these fundamental aspects of divine world, so the reason that such a person does not inhabit that world is because he's failed to construct it, right? That connect himself to it, herself to it. And therefore the punishment or the consequence is that severe, because claiming that the divine has a physical or corporeal or tangible or material aspect is nothing less than taking it out of its absolute dimension. This should be plain, right? Anything that has a representation or any physical aspect, whether it's abstract or whether it's material, cannot be absolute, because whatever shape it is, it's not any other shape. And therefore that's automatically, obviously, a limitation, and therefore it's bringing it down from its dimension of and quality of infinity. So far, so good? That's the principle. Now the question that was asked here is as follows. If this is true, then why does the Torah deal with Hashem, with God, as if he has a body? Now this is a fundamental problem, okay? Let's try and think it through together. The Torah, the Bible, describes God in tangible material terms. Not only material terms, not only abstract terms, but it describes him as if he has a body. And not only a body, but a physical human body. He talks about his hand and his eye and his feet and his penis and his curls, his hair and his beard. The Torah says that openly, right? In any number of places, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with anthropomorphisms in the Torah, are, they permeate the whole Torah. So now we're faced with a problem. If it's axiomatic, it's not just an aspect of Judaism, it's one of the 13 fundamentals, it's a pillar on which the whole system is built, is that he has no body or any representation of a body at all, much less human parts. Then how come the Torah talks about him, right? And the Torah is not is him speaking. The Torah is not somebody writing a description, you know, in figurative human. The Torah is direct communication. We're talking about scripture here. We're not talking about rabbinic imagery or... it has to be true there as well, but we're talking here in scriptural terms, dictation, divine dictation. He writes in his Torah about himself having eyes and hands and every part of the body. He speaks down on this mountain and it goes on and on. So now the problem is like this. First of all, if it's wrong, how can the Torah say it? We see it's fundamentally wrong. Not fundamentally wrong. Nothing could be more important than this. The consequence of this is spiritual life or not having spiritual life. So how can the Torah be misleading and wrong and diametrically opposed to the truth in such a fundamental way? Secondly, not only is it wrong, it's forbidden. The Torah doesn't break its own rules. We have an axiom that Hashem fulfills, God fulfills his own commandments. Remarkable thing. Needs discussion in its own right. The Gemara says, there are many sources say that God, Hashem, obeys the Torah. Let's understand in any way what this means. That's what it says. For example, human beings are supposed to wear tefillin. We wear tefillin. So it says quite clearly that he himself wears tefillin. He wears tefillin. He doesn't have the same verses written in that ours do. Our tefillin have verses of praise of him, talking about his oneness. His tefillin have the verses that praise the Jewish people's oneness. Who is like you, Jewish people, one nation in the world. So that's what he has written in his, but he wears tefillin. He doesn't break his own rules. And it's very detailed observance of his own rules. For example, give you an example from the rabbinic writings. The Zohar says, the Kabbalistic source work. The Zohar says an amazing thing. Zohar and commentaries, they say this. The statement in the Zohar is, Istakel ba'oraisa ubara alma. He looked into the Torah and created the world. Now, we'll need to understand this principle in more depth this evening. But let's just begin by referring to it. The Zohar says that when the world was created, Hashem, God, the Creator, looked into the Torah, as it were, looking into a blueprint. And from the instructions in the blueprint, he created the world. We know that the Torah is the blueprint or the original primal or genetic material that projects itself and expresses itself in the fabric of reality. And therefore, just like an architect has a blueprint and the builder looks into the blueprint and carefully follows every detail when he builds the building, Hashem looked into the blueprint, as it were, the Torah, which was written before the world was created, and copied it in the sense that a blueprint is copied into material structure into the world. That's a well-known notion. That's what the Zohar says. The commentaries on the Zohar raise a very interesting question. Remarkable question. And really should be an obvious question. Listen to the language. Istakel bo'oraita. He looked into the Torah, ubara alma. The question is, why did God have to look into the Torah? He doesn't know it by heart? Again, you picture God, which you're not allowed to do. Sitting in his divine, infinite dimension. He has in front of him a Sefer Torah. He's about to create the world. He knows that the world is to be modeled on what it says in Torah. So what does he do? He peers into the Sefer Torah, notes what it says, and then builds the world accordingly. What, he forgot what he wrote? Do you hear the question? Why does he have to look in? Because every word is exact. If the Zohar says he looked in and created, it means he looked in. And the commentaries give it a fascinating answer. You know, when we write a Sefer Torah, in fact, it's a mitzvah for every Jew to do that. You know that? You write your own Sefer Torah or have a hand in it. It's the final one of the 613 mitzvot, is to write a Sefer Torah. When a sofer, a scribe, writes a Sefer Torah,
The procedure is, he copies from an extant validated sefer, scroll, and he copies it into the new one that he's writing. The law is that he may not write from memory. He has to look and copy. It's one of the mechanisms of ensuring an accurate transmission. There are many others. He's not allowed, no matter how well he knows it, he can know it backwards and forwards in his sleep. He may not write it from memory. One of the devices of ensuring accurate transmission, he has to see every detail that he writes and then write it. And therefore, since Hashem obeys his own rules, when he wrote his Sefer Torah, which is nothing other than the world, is a sefer, it's a book, which tells us. When he wrote his book, which is the world, he looked into his original copy, looked in just like he did the scribe. Yeah? And therefore, why did he do that? He hadn't forgotten what it said. If anyone's allowed to write from memory, he is. He obeys his own Torah. And if a human scribe has to look inside and then copy, so when he... The Sefer Yetzirah, one of the original Kabbalistic source works, much, much older than the Zohar, the Sefer Yetzirah says that the world itself is a Sefer, Sefer V'Sipur. It's not a mystical statement. The world is a book and a story. It doesn't need discussion. But the world is a book. When you look at the world, you're looking at the mitzvah Hashem is doing is Hagbah. You know the mitzvah of lifting up a Sefer Torah? When they lift up the Sefer Torah, you should look in it. Right? In Ashkenazi communities, we lift it up and demonstrate and display it after reading. In Sephardi communities and certain Hasidic communities, they lift it up before. In Gibraltar, they lift it up before, no? Before reading. Lift up the Sefer Torah, you turn around, everybody looks inside. Just try and look at the writing. The world, you're looking into a Sefer Torah. It's a copy of the original primordial one. So what are we saying? We're saying that he obeys his own rules. I mean, there's an example of which I can give you which is completely beyond any human understanding. This also requires its own lengthy discussion, but I'll just mention it. He obeys his own rules, he fulfills his own mitzvahs, right? He fulfills his own commandments. How about the commandment of prayer, of praying? Sigmund says he prays. So, first of all, to whom? And secondly, what does he ask for? The Gemara, the beginning of Brachas, Daf Zayin, I think it is, the Gemara says that he prays, and it quotes the words of his prayer. This is not the time to go into it in detail, it's worth, obviously, a long discussion, and needs to be thoroughly discussed. Perhaps some other time we'll have the chance to do that, when we discuss the question of prayer in its own right. But he fulfills his own mitzvahs. And therefore, we have a twofold question. If he has no physical image, no bodily representation, how come he says about himself in the Torah that he does? And secondly, if it's not only wrong but forbidden, how come he breaks the rules? Do we have the absolutely fundamental question? Now, the Rambam, whom we're studying, deals with this question himself. Now, listen to what appears to be the answer. Listen to the answer. Let's try and understand it deeply. Rambam says this. In his laws of the fundamentals of the Torah, which is the first section of his halachic work, he says this. After a long discussion of other aspects, he says, and since it is clear that he has no body, ugvia, gvia means a corporeal element, it is now clear, becomes clear that he's not, as it were, not capable, but that nothing occurs to him, nothing happens, nothing occurs to the divine being that occurs to bodies. Lo chibur velo pirud, not joining and not separating. Lo yimakom velo mida, not place and not measure. Lo aliyah velo yirida, not going up and not going down. Lo yamin velo small, not right and not left. Lo yipanim velo yachor, not front and not back. Although all the Kabbalistic writings talk about these things, but the Rama says he doesn't have any of these things. Velo yeshiva velo yamida, not sitting and not standing. Ve'eno matzu bizman, does not exist in time. Ad shiyeh lo yireshis v'achris, in the sense that he has a first and last. Or minyan shanim, or accounting of years. Ve'eno mishtanet, and he cannot change, does not change. She'ein lo yidavar shigrom lo shiva, nothing can cause him to change. Ve'ein lo yimavis, does not have death. Velo chayim, and not life. Kechaya gufa chay, like the living, like the life of a living body. Velo yisichlus, velo yichochma, not silliness and not wisdom, Kechochmas ha'ishe chocham, like the wisdom of a wise man. Lo yishen v'lei kitzer, not sleeping, not waking, etc. Lo kas v'lei schoik, not anger, not laughing. Lo simcha lo yatzvus, not joy and not sadness. Lo yishtikev lo dibur, not silence, not speaking. Kedibur b'nei adam, as we speak. V'kach amru chachamim, and therefore the sages have said, ein l'mala lo yeshiva v'lo yamida v'lo oyef v'lo ifui. There's no, none of these things, and there's no, as it were, ifui means to become tired or weary. Okay? Clear. V'hoyol v'adavakein, since the matter is thus, kol advarim alalu k'yetzeben shenemru b'teira, all these matters that are mentioned in the Torah, u'v'divrei nevim, in the words of the prophets, namely, all of these very qualities, all of the things that the Rambam listed, you can find in the words of the prophets. If you look into the Torah, you'll find all of these things, sitting, standing, anger, sleeping, being awake, they're all referred to. So the Rambam says like this, Hakol, listen very well, Moshel u'melitza. This is all an analogy. I don't know how you translate melitza. Melitza is like a, Mashal is an analogy, or a parable, and melitza is like a, what?
Poem.
Yeah, poem. Like, what?
Poem.
Maybe like an artifice to say something else. So the category of a mashal, of an analogy. Kemosh Nema, like it says, Yoshev Hashemayim, he's like the one who sits in the heavens, laughs, etc., etc. You have angered him with your activities, etc. Alakol Amru Chachamim, here come the critical words. On all of these things the sages have said, Dibra Teri Koloshin B'nei Adam. The Torah talks in human terms. Okay? So what have we said? We've said this. Again, this can be very misleading, right? Without the proper perception. We said this. There's no divine image, bodily representation, not even a diagram, nothing abstract. How come the Torah refers to those things? Says the Rambam, it's all analogy. It's all an analogy. It's all a mashal, a parable. Why? Because the Torah talks in human terms. What does that mean? So at first glance, and I'm warning you it's wrong, but at first glance it means this. The Torah can't speak in its own terms. If Hashem would speak in divine terms, you're a finite, non-divine being, you couldn't relate to infinity. So therefore, in order that you should understand, it's put in terms that you can relate to. It's put into analogy. The thing itself cannot be said. Because the thing itself is beyond any expression of finite particulate elements. And therefore, it's put in words that you can understand. It's an analogy. You want to tell a child something abstract, the child cannot deal with abstraction, so you give the child something concrete, which is good enough to extrapolate and to... That's completely wrong. And the reason is, think about it for a moment. If that's what the Rambam means, then we're faced with the following problems. First of all, what sort of answer is it to tell me that the Torah uses an analogy and speaks in human terms? We just said that it's wrong. Are you with me? Stay with me. We just said that picturing or describing Hashem as having any physical or human attributes is wrong. So the Torah does that which is wrong? So you'll tell me, well, it only does that which is wrong because you human beings can't relate to that which is right. That's a justification for doing that which is wrong and forbidden. No, I don't see enough enlightened faces. Let's... or perplexed enough faces. Let's think it through again. Let me try and put it to you this way. If the Torah is using an analogy, just an analogy, for example, am I allowed to use an analogy? Let's say I wanted to talk about Hashem, I want to describe Him and talk about Him and picture Him. Let's say I'm praying, and I say His name, right? And I'm making now, I'm in the middle of tefillah, of davening, I say, Baruch, Atah, and now I say Hashem's name, in a blessing. What can I picture when I say His name? Can I picture a hand and an eye? Chas v'shalom. Definitely not. If you've done it, if you pray to Hashem and you picture a hand or an eye or a beard or a face or a, you're guilty of transgressing what's called hakshama. It's very close to idolatry. You're giving Him an image. You're not allowed to do that. So if I'm not allowed to do that, how come the Torah does? And secondly, not only is, I don't know which is first and which is second, but it's wrong and forbidden. I may not do it because it's wrong, and I may not do it because I'm not allowed to do it. So how do we get around that by saying, well, it's just an analogy? Do you hear the question? Let's try and approach it from another angle. Can you see that a mashal, an analogy, is always false? An analogy is never the thing itself. There's always an element of shaker, of falsehood in an analogy. Again, let's say there's something on the other side of that wall that you cannot picture. And I cannot take you there and show it to you. So I build you something on this side which is a model of that thing. And it's parallel detail for detail. That's what an analogy is. A mashal is not the thing itself. It's a story. It's a metaphor. Why am I doing this? Because I can't show you the thing itself. So what I do is I build an alternative which you can see or grasp or, and from that you transfer to the thing itself. So let's say I build you a model on this side of the wall. And it's a perfect, beautiful, wonderful model from which you understand the subject perfectly. But it's not the thing itself. It may do the job. It may be very clever. It may be all that it's supposed to be. But it's not the thing itself. Therefore, an analogy is always false. It's useful, and you know that it's an analogy. There's no deception. But it's not the thing itself. The axiom in Torah is that the Torah always says the thing itself. When the Torah speaks, it says the thing. It doesn't talk about things. It says the things. It doesn't even describe things. It says the things. That's what divine language means. Lashon Kodesh means when we speak, we talk about things. But the divine language doesn't talk about things. The divine language is the thing. You know, we've discussed this in the past as well. In Hebrew, the word for an object and the word for a word is the same word. There's no other language like that. In English, a word means what you say, and a thing is an object. In Hebrew, the word davar means word and thing. Because everything in the world is the word that the Torah says. It's nothing other than that. It was brought into existence by being spoken. We've described many times, that's why speech is formed in the neck, the throat, which is the organ of connecting the world of plan and thought into the world of expression. Speech is nothing other than taking the divine plan, as it were, intention, and expressing it, like you said in English, expressing it. Expressing can mean verbalizing, or it can mean giving an expression. You know? So the Torah's words are not about things. The Torah's words are the things themselves. We have prophetic ears. And you listen, the Rambam says that when a prophet spoke, we don't have prophecy today, so we can't picture what it's like. But the Rambam indicates that when a prophet spoke, you didn't hear a person talking about something, you experienced the thing that he was talking about. Because when you speak with divine language, you don't talk about things, you say the things. That's why there was no possibility of misunderstanding a prophet. When a person speaks with prophecy, there's no question about, you know, does it mean this, does it mean that, interpreted like this. The original prophetic language in the world, there was no possibility of misunderstanding. Do you remember the tower that they created? Do you remember the tower that they built? They tried to reach the spiritual center of the universe. How did they manage to achieve that incredible, almost successful project? Because they were Dvarim Achadim. They spoke the same language. Spoke the same language. They spoke the original spiritual language in which the words are the things. So you can't misunderstand me. If I say the thing and my speech is the thing, right? Then you're not, there's no question of interpretation. You experienced the thing. That's why they were so bonded. And then language got broken down into the way that it is today. The way language is today is that no matter what I see, what I say, you don't know what I mean. If we have a good communication, then you think that what I'm saying is exactly what you think it means. And in most cases, you're the exactly opposite of what I mean. That's how our communication goes. But the original prophetic language, what's called Lashon Kodesh, is where the thing itself is said. Prophecy doesn't mean that what he said came true the next day. Prophecy means that the thing is said, not talked about. And therefore, an analogy, that's how the Torah speaks. And a mashal, an analogy, is nothing like that. Is this clear? There's also a more subtle question here which takes a lot more background, but let's try and include it as well. If there's time, we'll try and deal with it as well. There's a more subtle question. And it's this. You know, the Rambam's language here is very strange. The language here is Dibra, Torah, Kaloshen, B'nei Adam. The Torah speaks in human terms. That's what the words say. What's very perplexing about those words, apart from what we discussed now, is the fact that that phrase has its origin in the Talmud. That particular phrase occurs many times in the Talmud. And the problem is that whenever it occurs in the Talmud, it occurs in a completely different context. Do you have energy to think through this with me? No? No takers. Let's try. Whenever you look in the Talmud, if you look up all the instances, as far as I'm aware, each instance of that phrase occurring in the Talmud, it has nothing to do with this discussion. Why would the Rambam quote word for word a phrase which is used technically in Talmudic logic in a completely different context? What is the context? The phrase is Dibra Teira Kaloshin B'nei Adam. The Torah speaks in human terms. You know in the context that appears in the Talmud? In the following scenario. There are a number of times in the Torah, many times in the text of the Torah, in the Chumash, where words are duplicated. Words are duplicated in a seemingly emphasized fashion, like ha'anek ta'anek, which means there's no way to translate those in English, you can't do it. The way the King James, you know, translates it, and basically any English translation, they translate it as you shall surely give. Because you can't say give, you shall give. The literal translation is give, you shall, ha'anek ta'anek. You give, you shall give. Right? When Joseph says that he was stolen, yeah, as a young man, he says, Gunoiv gunavti. Steal, I was stolen. You say, speak that way in English, they'll send you for... So they translate it in convention. The convention in English is to say, I was surely or sorely, you know, or verily, I don't know what they say. Now, whenever the Torah uses that phrase, right? Ha'anek ta'anek, when a servant leaves, you have to give him gifts. Person works for you for a number of years, and he's indentured to you. The Torah commands you that you have to give him significant gifts when he leaves. And the phrase is ha'anek ta'anek, you shall surely give. And the grammatic construction in Hebrew is remarkable, because ha'anek ta'anek means the first word, they're not the same word. The root's the same. The first word is the idea in pure abstraction. And the second word is a specific instruction. Ha'anek means, well, again, you can't translate it, but it means the act of giving. And ta'anek means you shall do. You shall do this giving. Now, the Talmud debates the nature of these duplicated phrases where they occur through the Torah. And there's a classic Mishnaic argument about this phrase. The argument is that there are two different ways of looking at these phrases. The one is that since there are no extraneous words, there are no extraneous or unnecessary, redundant phrases or words or even letters in the Torah, when the Torah duplicates a word like this, it must be there for a reason. And therefore you can learn not only the specific instruction, but you can learn another instruction as well. Right? That's a common technique in textual analysis in Talmud, is that when the Talmud derives, when the Talmud analyzes a verse and shows that there's an extra word, you could have said the same without that word. The conclusion is the word comes to teach you an extra law. And that's the one opinion. When it duplicates words like this, one of the words is there to tell me the standard instruction, the simple surface level instruction. The other word is to tell me, but there's a second opinion. And the second opinion is that the Torah writes thus for emphasis. Now, why would the Torah emphasize something? Well, I wouldn't take it seriously if it said it only once. There are many commandments in the Torah that only speak once. So why is it duplicated? And there the Talmud says, Dibra, Torah, Kaloshin, B'nai Adam. The Torah speaks in human terms. How do you speak? You emphasize, don't you? I mean, you would never dream of exaggerating. But you occasionally emphasize, don't you? You say, you might, you know, people say very, very. I was very, very tired. So people speak, you emphasize like that. So therefore, Dibra, Torah, Kaloshin, B'nai Adam. The Torah here is not giving, according to this opinion, the Torah here is not giving a loaded extra word for the derivation of a new law. It's simply talking the way people speak, for emphasis. So the expression, Dibra Teri Kaloshin B'nei Adam, means the duplicated phrases are therefore for no additional halachic legal reason, they're there for emphasis. What on earth does that phrase, that the Torah speaks in human terms have to do with this discussion here? What on earth? The meaning is technical. It means that the Torah uses two words because human beings emphasize their words, and so the Torah speaks in human terms and everything. And here it means that the Torah is speaking in an analogy, right? Because humans can't understand the divine infinite expression. What do they have to do with each other? Do you hear the challenge? The Rama didn't forget. The Rama didn't borrow a phrase and take it completely out of context. All he does is quote the sources. I'm not sure we'll have time to think that through. Perhaps you can do a little research on your own or a little homework if we don't get there, but let's do what we can. Do we share the problem? Are we clear? You know, the depth of the prohibition of picturing anything when you think about Hashem is very severe. You know, there's one particular Kabbalistic source that discusses the question of what should you picture? Now, it's very hard to picture nothing. What should you picture when you pray? When you're talking to Hashem, what should you picture? What should you picture? Say, Baruch Atah, and you say Hashem's name. Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei, right? The name we never pronounce. We pronounce it as Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. We say Adoy, right? We never say the name as it's written, like the, you know, Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei. We don't say that name, right? So what should you picture? Not what should you mean. What you should mean and what you should say is clear. What you should say is Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, because we don't say the other word. What you should mean is the technical meaning of those words. Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud means master of the world. And the word that it's substituting for is Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei, which means was, is, and shall, or will be. So you're supposed to hold those meanings, the meaning of the word that you're indicating, the meaning of the word that you're saying, and the knowledge that this, in fact, is the center and the core of that. You have a look in the Sfaradi Siddur. In the Sfaradi Siddur, you'll see they very often write both words together. You notice that? They write Yud, Kei, Vav, and in the last Hey, they write Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. Or sometimes they do what's called Shiluv. They write the two words meshed. Yud and then an Aleph. A Hey and then a Dalet. That's called Shiluv. They weave the two together. So you can see the one emanating from the other. Huh? That's all well known. But the problem is when you're saying these words and meaning those meanings, the problem is what do you picture with your mind's eye? What is your faculty of imagination? What do you image? So he writes that there are only three possible things that are allowed. One is called the kavanos, the kavanot, the Kabbalistic permutations of names, right, made most explicit by the Ari, very, very complex structure. One is allowed to picture those. The basic rule in our generation is that's no longer applicable. It's no longer applicable because our level of concentration is so poor by and large that to start going into all the permutations, if you want to get some idea of its complexity, just out of interest, look in the Siddur HaRashash. You know, the central Kabbalistic study work of the Sfaradim is the Siddur of the Rashash. Gresham Sharabi, who came to Jerusalem in the 1800s, commentary on the Zohar, is a newly published, beautiful edition of the Siddur HaRashash. When you look on the first page, you find the first word of Shmoneh Esrei. The word is Baruch. Just the first word. And around it, the whole page is filled with all the permutations, the Kabbalistic permutations, that you should go through in evolving the meaning of that word. It takes a long time. In fact, in a famous yeshiva in Jerusalem in the last generation, where they used to daven this way, when they got to the Chazaras HaShatz, you know, when the Chazan would go over it, the procedure was he would say the first word Baruch and there would be silence while everyone worked through all the commentary, a long time to get through Shmoneh Esrei. It was intense concentration. One of the most famous of them was a man called Rav Shaul Dweck, one of the great Sfaradi Mechablim. When he used to get to Vesech HaZena Enani, he used to pass out. They used to have to wait till he came around before they... So today, our kind of concentration is generally speaking so poor that most of us are much, much better off moving rapidly. Right? Because, you know, we can say it because no one in this room is subject, no doubt, no one in this room subject to these concentration problems. But believe it or not, there are people out there whose concentration is so poor that they start off, you know, intending to daven a very good Shmoneh Esrei, they're going to speak to Hashem and concentrate intensely, and they put every effort into the first word, and suddenly Before they know it, they're taking three steps back and they've just been in Hong Kong or wherever they go. That's when you're trying. No, that's when you're trying. In fact, it's very humiliating. The Rambam writes in his halakhic ruling that of all 19 blessings of Shmona Esrei, you are only required to intend the first one. That means the minimum requirement of focus and concentration and attention is the first one. Because it's so difficult to concentrate on one subject for... Right? Many commentaries say that even if you didn't get the first one right, we don't go back, because the chances are you'll get it wrong again. That's how... And therefore most of us are better off not trying to go slowly. Some people are functioning better slowly, but most people are better off moving rapidly. You know, one of the great Rosh Hashivas of the last generation used to daven so fast, used to get through the Shmona Esrei so fast that nobody had even begun. You know, it was so rapid that... So once somebody gathered the temerity to approach him, and they said to him very humbly, they said, you know, perhaps the Rosh Hashiva could just do us a favor. And you know, you go so fast that none of us have a chance to finish. Perhaps when you get to the end of the Amidah, you could stand there and just think in learning for a while. He said, I'm doing that already. So the problem of concentration is a problem. But in a way, a deeper problem is, what do you picture? Assume you can keep your mind on the divine subject matter that you're concentrating on. And you mean the meaning of the words. What do you see? First of all, the covenants, right? For most of us, not relevant. Second option, nothing at all. Nothing. And Reb Chaim Volozhin said that the Gaon of Vilna used to daven that way. Nothing at all. Completely nothing. Just the thought is Hashem, like Abba, like Father. No picture at all. That is very difficult to do, especially when you try. Because mind control, action control is not child's play compared to mind control. Action control, not to do a forbidden action, is child's play. Forbidden speech, you have to be at least a teenager. More difficult. But forbidden thoughts, almost uncontrollable. Almost. Very, very difficult. Especially when you tell yourself, I'm not going to think that. Then you can't. And therefore, when you try to think of nothing at all, nonsense. So fortunately, there's a third option, and that is what most people, without question, most people should use, and that is you may picture, graphically as a picture, the divine name itself. Yud, Hey, and a Vav, and that you can picture, black on white. It's a finite representation. That's true, but it's been given. It's been given. And that you are, it's highly recommended, one should focus on seeing that. It's for this reason, incidentally, that many people are fussy to daven from a siddur, right, not like this one, where the divine names are actually spelled out, where Hashem's name is actually spelled out. In siddurim like this, very often what's done is like that. Two yuds, or a dalet with a dash, or a hey with a dash, right, as a euphemistic sort of a convention. Right? That's a disaster, because now you have to think of two words and their meanings, one woven into the other, and that the one means the other one. And then you have to picture Yud Kei Vav Kei while your eyes are seeing the third thing. You have to be completely triple-phrenic for that. And therefore, it's much easier, since the law is that when you're davening, you have to either have your eyes closed or look in a siddur. So if you are going to look in a siddur, it pays to have one in which what you're looking at is what you're supposed to be seeing. And many siddurim today are printed that way, where the name is actually... And that is completely allowed. One may look and picture that name. So that's the solution to the issue of picturing. But what does it help us? Yeah, we still have our extremely difficult problem of the Torah using divine descriptions that are anthropomorphic and talking about a hand, an eye, etc. Now, the solution to this problem is as follows. And this is one of the most amazing and uplifting ideas. It's a revolutionary idea. It's completely a basic idea in the mystical world. And it's a foundation of a whole theme in Judaism. And it's like this. The Torah, when it talks about Hashem's hand and His eye, etc., The Torah is telling it exactly like it is. There are no analogies in the Torah. There are no analogies. Right? The text, the verse, says exactly what it means. If it says that Hashem has a hand, He has a hand. If it says He has an eye, He has an eye. What does the Rambam mean when he says that the Torah is speaking in human terms and speaking, as it were, in an analogy, a mashal? I call mashal or melitza, everything is an analogy. What does that mean? The principle is like this. Let me state it and then we'll try and understand it. The principle is that when the Torah talks about Hashem's hand, it's talking about a real hand. You see, we think, our picture is like this. What's this thing? What is this? This is a hand. When the Torah talks about the divine hand, it's an analogy. When it talks about Hashem's hand and it's at His eye, it is talking about Hashem's hand and His eye. It says exactly what it means. Do you know what that means? You haven't the faintest clue. As a human being, you can but begin to approach or understand what His hand and what His eye is. And that's why you've been given one of these. You are the analogy. Again. It's a wonderful secret, this. The Torah is not using any metaphors. The Torah is telling it like it is. Only the problem is when it talks about the divine hand and the divine eye, the reason you can't begin to picture that is because the Kabbalistic teaching is that there's no difference between His hand and His eye, in a certain sense. Because He's one, Hashem Echad, is all one. In other words, He is inhabiting a world or a dimension in which all is one. All is one means that everything is the one same thing. On the contrary, the belief in that is so deep that when we say that Hashem is one, we don't only mean that He is one. We mean that all is part of that oneness. There isn't anything else. So how can you begin to understand the distinction between His hand and His eye? Answer is, you study these. Are we making any progress? Again, the purpose of the Torah, the purpose of the spiritual path is to be related, to relate to Him. Right? You're not here to inhabit a physical form and live an animalistic physical material life. You're here to relate to nothing less than the source of reality. The problem is infinite. So how do you begin relating to that which is infinite? Answer, you need an analogy, you need a mashal. You can't see it the other side of the wall. So we have to build you a mashal, a model. And the mashal is you. The world is a projected reality. When the Rambam says the Torah talks in human terms, it means that the world is human terms. The Torah is talking for you to understand in your terms, but the words mean the real thing. But only the words are chosen so that while they mean the thing itself, they're also the same word as your form of analogy that you inhabit. You want to know what Hashem's eye is? Study this thing very carefully. You want to know what His hand is? Get to know what this is. It's the beginning of a mechanism to project into the infinite. The Torah says it exactly like it is, and the world is the world of metaphor or analogy. And it's an accurate analogy. It's good enough. It's all you need. You understand the world well. You understand the human body well. You understand every nuance and flicker of a subtle motion in human relationships and in the animal world, in the plant world, in the physical world. You are understanding, if you know how to project it in, you're understanding something in the source. It needs a faculty of projected abstraction. It needs that. Let's try and think it through. The principle is this. The spiritual world, the sacred Torah that Hashem looks in, projects itself into the fabric of the reality that we inhabit. Every word in the Torah is an object in reality. Every source idea in the Torah that's beyond human understanding projects itself into some experience or object or thing in the world. How do you begin to understand that world? You study this one. There's no other. You know, if you look in any Kabbalistic work, you'll see that all they describe is the body. They're not talking about the body, they're talking about the source. But since you can't talk about that directly, we need an analogy. Huh? We need here an analogy. The mashal. The God of Vilna's mashal was a stamp leaving an image. The analogy that he used for this analogy was like if you take an embossed image and you press it into a soft material. In fact, the God used this example for the devolution of all the worlds, because when the soft material hardens, you can use it to stamp an image into another soft material, and you can keep doing that through many generations. That's how the worlds are each produced or stamped out
by the higher worlds. The result is when you get down to this world, you're seeing something that's a replica or a copy of the source, but you're not looking at the source. No matter how long you study this embossed image here, you'll never see the source. It may be far away, but you're examining an exact replica. No matter how long you meditate on a tree, you'll never see the divine source, but you're seeing an exact copy. Because this world is a projection. I think a more modern analogy for this one would be like a film that projects itself onto a screen. What's on the film is on the screen. You can't see the film. It's up in a projection room someplace with a light, but you see the screen. And what's on the screen is an exact replica of what's on the film. It's illusory. It's further from reality than the film is. The film is one step closer to the people and places that were photographed. It's also not real. There are many steps. But the least real of all, the most distant, is the screen that you're watching. It's just a flickering images dancing. There comes a moment where the lights come up and you see it's nothing, just two-dimensional nothing. But it's good enough. Because if you study that screen well, one day when you see those places or you meet those people, you'll recognize them. Because what you see, you have to know how to do it. What you see on a screen is only two-dimensional. But it doesn't matter. You know how to read it and see the three dimensions. Good enough. The world has only a certain number of dimensions, but it's good enough. One day when you project it up, when you're taken back, when you go home into the higher world, you'll recognize everything that's there, because this world is nothing other than a few-dimensioned, flimsy, illusory projection of that world. That's what this world is. And that's the purpose of this world. They show you a screen. You don't need more than that. The screen is your body, your relationships, it's the world of physics and chemistry and the hard, tangible, but it's good enough. Of course, you need to know how to abstract. Let's take the next step. How do you abstract? So there's a principle like this. Every detail in the spiritual world is projected into the physical world, specifically so that you can learn about that detail. Again, the axiom is like this. Listen to the logic of it. If you're in this world of physicality in order to understand the world of spirituality, then there must be a transference. There must be a one-to-one correspondence. It would be unfair otherwise. How could Hashem ask you to understand something abstract and spiritual if you don't have a faculty or an organ that can do that? So he says, okay, fine. You have to understand this thing. Here's an analogy. I want you to know what my hand is. Here's one of these. I want you to know what my eye is. Here you have one of these. Every detail that you require to know in the higher world, you're given an example in the lower world. Now, let's take an example. The faculty of abstraction itself. Again, listen, please, stay with me carefully. This is a finite, limited physical world. From this I must know the higher world. So for that message itself, I need an analogy. Do you know what that is? The body. There's no better example than a person. Take a tree. Go and look at a tree and meditate deeply on the tree. Will you see its spiritual source? Will you see hovering around? If you do, come and see me privately. Because but you should be. You should be able to do that. So Hashem says, I don't play unfair. I give you a perfect example for each element you need. And the example to teach you this thing is a person. You know what happens when you relate to a person? All you can ever relate to is a body. All you can ever relate to is a body. You don't have a faculty that can see the soul. No matter how intimately you know someone, no matter how long you've lived with someone, no matter how well you know someone, you never see them. You only see their body. But it's good enough. Because by watching the movements of the body and the subtle changes of expression and every flicker of a movement, you get to know the person inside. And you do it so smoothly and so naturally, you don't even know you're doing it. You know, it's absurd, but let's say at a critical moment in a relationship, right? At a critical moment in a relationship, let's say there's a subtle change of expression on the person's face. Just a subtle, but it's enough. It's enough for you to know that they understood, and from that moment on, the relationship is different forever. You know what happened?
What happened is that a deep interaction occurred, and it was based on something ridiculous, absurd. A few muscles twitched. Almost nothing. But not only that, you didn't even notice it. What you experienced was the human experience. You know, the best example in the human body is speech. Because speech is as close as you get to a direct expression of spirituality. But really, it's absurd. What's happening is while you are engaging the speaker's thoughts, and the infinite world of his knowledge or her knowledge is being distilled and conveyed and transmitted to you, and you reconstruct it in your mind, it's going through the absurd level of a tongue moving and lips flapping and sound waves and eardrum. Right? But you don't even think about that. Of course, now that's all you can think of, because... But until I said it, you weren't aware of that at all. That means you so smoothly eliminate the bodily interface. And that's given as a gift so that you can learn the technique of taking the interface of the world and projecting it into its neshama, into its spiritual dimension inside. Huh? And no matter what you take in the world, every human experience, every emotion, no matter how seemingly trivial, every example of every detail of the world is there, created and given to teach about something in the higher world, and everything in the higher world has a corresponding process or facet or detail in this world so you can get to know it. And examples range, again, we don't have time to go into the detailed examples, but they range throughout the whole human experience, from the trivial, seemingly trivial things like homesickness. People get homesick. The Gemara says it's a universal human experience. The person longs for a place that he or she comes from, even if the place isn't special, and even if they are in a special place. There's a certain attachment to the place you come from. Why? What does that teach? Because the neshama, the soul, longs for its place of origin. So in the higher world is a deep connection. So in the lower world, there's an emotional, a trivial, as it were, example, but it's there to teach you. Love. What's love between two people? You know what that teaches you about your connection with the higher world? Inexpressible. You could never convey that, no matter how many words or diagrams or friendship, love, understanding. The bonding of two people into one. The possibility of two opposite beings bonding into a oneness that's indescribable is there as an analogy to teach you what you should be doing. How could you begin to understand it otherwise? Imagine you were given an instruction that you have to love Hashem and you have to bond in, right, and become one with Him in such a way that you disappear and paradoxically discover yourself at the same time. What on earth does that mean? So two people who achieve a friendship or a depth of attachment or genuine love, when they know what it means to be each other, that's the learning ground. Or when Hashem says that He loves us. So how could you begin to relate to that unless you've ever had a child or a... You know, there are halachic authorities. You know how far this goes? There are halachic authorities who prohibit a poisek, a man of halachic... a person of halachic responsibility, from ruling, from dealing with Jews' questions and ruling, unless he has little children at home. You understand that? Because there's... to have that dependency, that complete and utter dependence and responsibility, is a very, very deep training in what it means to take accountability and responsibility for people. You learn it in the doing. And it goes on and on. There's so many examples. Crying. Why does the body respond the way it does? What does crying mean? It's a bizarre thing. It's a bizarre thing. What is crying? A certain thing happens and suddenly you can't speak. Incoherent, you know, sounds come out of your thing and water starts pouring out of your eyes. And you can't see. And what does it mean? But every human response teaches that. But you know, the Maharal says, Bechi. Do you know what crying means? And it's a whole subject in its own right. The Hebrew word to cry, bechi, livkot, right? That root, you know what the root means? The Hebrew root means, you know what crying is? Crying is the involuntary human response
to a process that has no continuation. It means when a road comes to a place where it's not clear how it continues, when a process comes to an end, a process that you would have liked and expected to continue, it's cut short. The word bech in Hebrew, do you know what it means? The root is mevucha. Do you know what mevucha means? Navoch. Do you know? It means a confused path. Yeah? Nevuchim heim ba'aretz. They are lost in the land. What's a maze? What's a maze in Hebrew?
Navoch.
Navoch. A maze. Where you can't find your way. You know what water means? Is the medium of dissolution, where form is dissolved. Speech is incoherent because speech is a meaningful process from one step to the next. That disappears. The word tear in Hebrew. The word dim'ah. A tear. See, you can't do this in other languages. A tear is dim'ah. The word dema in Hebrew means a confused mixture. In halachic terminology. Laughing. Not laughing is? Laughing. Remarkable thing. Laughing is a bizarre phenomenon. We have to discuss it in detail. What makes you laugh? When some bizarre juxtaposition of events occurs, huh? Something's very, very dignified and suddenly it becomes very, very belittled. Unexpectedly. Some very, very conceited process suddenly becomes very, very humiliating. So the onlookers laugh. I slipped on a banana peel. You have to be strange to do that. That's cruel. There's a complete incentive. What's so wrong with you? And the proof is that if you go through that experience yourself, you don't laugh. So what's going on? But laughter is a teaching, one of the deepest teachings, the spiritual source of laughter is a teaching of the transition from this world to the next, which is the most bizarre juxtaposition. And it's only funny if you're watching, it's not funny if you're going through it. It's a deep subject. Every example of every detail of human functioning in the world, from bodily functions to parts of the body to aspects, every detail of the world is an object lesson. In its abstract source, that's what it is. And therefore, Dibra Teri Koloshin B'nei Adam means the Torah speaks in human terms. It doesn't mean the Torah is using an analogy. The Torah is using the right term. The Torah is saying it like it is. You, the analogy. And the wonder of being able to understand Torah means study the world. When you study the way the Torah talks about the objects that seem to be descriptions of objects in the world, like a hand and an eye. From there you project into what the reality is, just like you take the body and get to know the person even though you never see them. But you have a very sure knowledge. Isn't that a wonderful analogy? You get to know someone over a process of many years. You know them so intimately that you know... When you know someone well, I guarantee you, I could take anybody in this room and I could challenge you. I could ask you to picture a relationship that you have with somebody you know well. And I would then describe some situation that you'd never seen them in and ask you what would their response be. You would be able to predict the very words they would say. Isn't that right? Ask yourself about somebody you love deeply or you know well or your father. Picture him in a certain situation that wouldn't you know exactly how it was. You know why? Because you know the person. How do you get to know the person? All you ever saw was their body. But by seeing the movements and responses of that body in various circumstances, how they express themselves, whether it was words or actions, and often the actions are more eloquent or more honest, you got to know the person. And what you remain within your mind is a knowledge of the person. And what you picture when you think about that person, sometimes you can't even picture the face, but you know the person, you have it. That's how you should know the higher world from this world. And if you say, well, it's impossible, but you've just done it, haven't you? You've done it. You've been given an example. That's the mashal. Let's finish with one. It's an endless subject, obviously. But let's finish with just one more example. And that is the mashal for the mashal. After all, this whole theory here that there's something here that teaches about that, well, there must be something that teaches that, mustn't there? So the question is like this. If this doesn't move you, there's no hope for you. The question is like this. If the theory that we've constructed this in is that this world is an illusion, just a flimsy, illusory projection of something else, and everything here is a non-real, lowly version, superficial version of something deep, the question is, what's a dream? You see the problem? Because a dream is an experience of illusion. So why would he put me through an illusion in the illusion? If the whole world is purposely constructed, so that every detail here teaches me about something, yeah? Human pain teaches me something about the higher world. Laughter, crying, every human response, humor. You know, humor teaches you, especially Jewish humor. Jewish humor is rife with paradox, you know that? What's funny to Jews is total impossible paradox. That teaches you about the spiritual world. It teaches you about the impossible joining together of two impossible worlds. The question is, what's a dream? Because a dream is an experience of reality that turns out to be unreal. But that's very unfair, isn't it? You put me in a world of illusion, and then you put me into an illusion, and the illusion is bad enough already. Again, what is a dream? A dream is an experience that purports to be real. When you're dreaming, you think you're awake, don't you? Of course you do. That's why you're so terrified. In a dream, you either go through some in a tremendous ecstasy, or you go through some abject terror, absolute torment, you know. Why are you so terrified? Because you don't know you're sleeping. If you knew you were dreaming, you'd be fine. So you think you're awake when you're dreaming. That's why you're so terrified. And on the point of, you know, being dismembered and mutilated and who knows what, you suddenly wake up and you sit up in bed shaking and sweating and say, Baruch Hashem, that was only a dream. Now I'm awake. What is he doing to me? Do you hear the question? But the answer is wonderful to understand. There are no exceptions in the spiritual world. Every human experience teaches this message, and possibly a dream more than any other. Imagine you come up to a friend of yours and you say, you know this whole world here? Just an illusion. Looks hard, tangible, illusion. One day the lights are going to come up and you'll realize you weren't here at all, you're some other place. Then you'll know that is real and this was all nothing. It will dissipate like a dream. So what would your friend say? Your friend would say, look, do me a favor. Keep your stories to yourself. Well, you expect me to believe that this hard, tangible reality that I experience is one day going to disappear? It's an unfounded theory. And you say, no, it's very important to understand this. Because this world is going to let you down one day. One day you're going to leave this and go to some other place and you'll realize that this was just a wisp of memory. Where is your whole past? Where is all the years of your past now? The wisp of memory, and believe me, the older you get, the faster it happens. The more wispy it becomes. So it's very important to know that this is not going to last, it's not real, just flimsy, thin dimension. So the person says, no, that's ridiculous. So Hashem says, you know what? Your skepticism is justified. You know what? Do me a favor, go to sleep. So what happens? Person goes to sleep, and you go through in your sleep an experience that is very, very, very real. And then suddenly you wake up and realize that it wasn't real at all, and this is. After being through one of those, how could you ever deny that the world you inhabit will never let you down? You see, if you never had that experience, it would be terribly unfair. If you inhabited a world as solid as this, and Hashem gave you a message, don't trust it, it's not solid, it's just an illusion, it would be incredibly unfair to expect me to relate to that. It never happened to me. Hashem says, fine. Just go to sleep a couple of nights.
All I want is to wake up once or twice in total, abject, mortal, blind terror. And then realize that that wasn't anything and this is, and you'll get the message. After you've been through one of those, you have to be indescribably insensitive after that to deny that this world is never going to do that to you. I mean, you've experienced it, haven't you? When you're having that terrifying dream, and you suddenly sit up shaking and sweating, and you say, Baruch Hashem, that was only a dream. Now, this is real. Are you sure? Let me ask you a question. How do you know you're awake now? I mean, those of you who are. How do you know you're awake now? I'm asking you seriously. How do you know you're awake? So you tell me, I know I'm awake. Just one moment. When you were dreaming, you knew you were awake too, didn't you? Of course you did. That's why you were so terrified. So what's the difference? No, I know. Do you really? You see, a dream teaches you, a dream in its depth of illusion and its dramatic transition. It couldn't be a sharper lesson. How could you? Let's turn the tables. Describe an experiment. Design an experience for human beings to teach them that the world is not real. Could you design a better one? Design an experience that a human being could go through that would teach him or her that your experience is unreliable. Could you devise a better experience than putting a person through something where they know it's real and then discover it's not? What more could you do? You know, Hashem's analogies are exact. You know, it's been very beautifully demonstrated in sleep research. It's a well-known subject. In sleep research, it's been very elegantly demonstrated that dreams that people have that transpire over long periods of time, days, weeks, and months, occur in milliseconds. Do you know that? You can demonstrate it by waking people who are dreaming. You know, the way they do it is they put electrodes, right? You watch for REM sleep. Dreaming occurs during rapid eye movement sleep. If you wake a person during slow wave sleep, they don't report any dreams. But if you wake them during REM sleep, they report dreams. So what you do is you wait until the person enters REM. You can see it very clearly. And as soon as it begins, you wake them. I mean, if you wake them a moment before it enters, you say, were you dreaming? No. So next time you let them fall back asleep, and you wake them after a second of REM sleep. And you say, what were you dreaming? Oh, a long story. a long story. Which ended with somebody shaking. Isn't that what life is? You see what you're being taught? Every detail of the analogy fits exactly. Because in your consciousness, many long months and years took place. And it revealed itself to be nothing. Just a moment of consciousness. Which is what life is. Anyway, it's late. But that, in summary, is the Torah talks about anthropomorphic images. It's using the language that you use because that's your experience. It used the language that it's our experience. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about the things themselves in terms borrowed, as it were. In terms common to our experience. Why does it use duplicated terminologies? Very briefly. Can you see the construction in Hebrew? Ha-nek, ta-nek. You know what that means? What does it mean, Dibrateri? Why does the Rambam use that phrase? Tremendous challenge. He uses it in a philosophical sense here. The Talmud uses it in technical halachic sense. The meaning is this. Again, I don't have time now. We're not going to go through it in detail. But just a hint. The Hebrew grammatical construction of the two words, right? Ha'anek, ta'anek. The first Hebrew construct has no time or place or instruction. All it is the root. The second is the practical application. Go out and do that root. The first word is referring to the higher world, the world of abstract perfection, the way it is. And the second is bringing it down into experience. And When the Talmud says Divrei Terech Kolashim Bnei Adam, and it means all those verses where the Torah doubles up a word, first gives the word that doesn't have any meaning other than the root essence, and the second word following on, do this or thus with that essence, and express it like this or like that. Now, that's what you're being taught. That's how the Torah teaches what human speech is. It's the human version here of the perfect abstraction there. That's what it is. And therefore the Rambam chose very exceedingly cautiously, exceedingly accurately where he chose that. It's not some vaguely borrowed terminology. When the Rambam said that the Torah speaks in human terms, that's exactly what he meant. He meant that the Torah talks in human terms, it talks about a hand, it talks about this hand, but it's a projection into the word hand of what hand means in the world of infinite oneness. And therefore, that in summary is the subject that we've looked at this evening. The third of these principles is that the divine source, origin, if you like, has no body and it has no representation in diagram or any other image at all. That's required, that's an absolute pillar of Torah thinking. The Torah does use those terminologies. It's using them in the context of your experience, your body, your life, your world. This world is a projection of that world, and it's the avenue, it's the result of that higher world, projects itself here, and it's the tool of human access. The access that we have from here is there. From every blade of grass, and every leaf of every tree. Right? And most of all, from the human body, we are able to project back and intuit what the soul of that body is. Mipsori echze eloika. From my flesh I see Hashem.